I know my mom raised her hand this morning to have prayer. You notice my brother Steve is not here. He's with my dad. It's you know, it happens. It's just some nights are good, some aren't so good. Last night wasn't so good, so Steve's there. And I know you guys, but I just want to put it out there. You know, our schedule will change a little bit in the next little while. And so sometimes Steve will be here, sometimes he won't be. I think it's going good, but it's a struggle. It's a struggle. And some of you, you know, Sarah, you've just been going through this whole thing. You got that. Others have been through it way before us, and we're going through it now. And they came a couple weeks ago and told us that a time frame that was limited. And as soon as they told us that, he didn't know that. We didn't tell my dad that. But, of course, you know, all the juices kicked in, and he was great for a week and a half, and we started planning out the next decade of his life. And then the last few days, he struggled again. So, you know, I think it's going to be that way. But if you could be praying for us, that would be a big help to us. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks. Help us to get from you. I'm thankful that we can get from each other. And thankful for the words of the song that we just sang, holding your people in our hearts. Those that you put us in day-to-day relationships with, help us to keep those precious relationships where they need to be. Help us to not get so busy with good things that we miss the best things. And then help us as we're walking this path with you these first few months of the year, that we'll get insight that we haven't had before. And I know it's been hard, Lord. I know the truths have been hard, but they're vital. They're so vital. And today's just another step in that process. So help us to get this step. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many of you would consider yourself boat people? And by boat people, I don't mean you have to have a boat, but you love boats, okay? So how many of you would be a boat person? Yeah, I see one, but I got a couple more. All right, let me try and be a little bit. How many of you are jet ski people? Okay, how many of you are wakeboard people? I don't know if you could say this in a church. How many of you are cigar boat people? You know what cigar boats? They're the ones that just blast, you know. You remember Miami Vice? Remember the boat those fast ones? How many are cigar boat people? Yeah, Zach said he is. I don't believe him, but he says he is. Because today we're gonna talk about boats a little bit, and we're gonna talk about lakes a little bit. Okay. the lake that we're talking about sometimes is called a sea, and sometimes it's called a lake. And there's some logic in it. When we think of sea, we think of salt water. There's a Hebrew word that doesn't define a body of water by whether it's fresh water or salt water. It defines it by, is it big enough to have big storms and big boats? And that's the lake that we're talking about. So it's funny to me as over the last few months I've been looking at these particular verses, because every summer, you that know our family know that we make a pilgrimage back up to Canada because my dad is a Canuck. And we go right up to a place. I think when we tell people we're going to Canada, they think we're going to a cabin in the woods that's got bear and moose wandering by. But it's not like that. If you've been to the lake shore in Chicago along Lake Michigan, where it has a big stretch of beach and then a lake that doesn't look like a lake, it actually looks like a small sea or a small ocean, because the waves are bigger on stormy days, and it's just bigger. So the Hebrews had a word that talked about stormy, and that's what they connected with sea. Not so much the freshness or the saltiness of the water. So sometimes they called it a lake, and sometimes they called it a sea. Interesting enough, the best equivalent in the world to match up to this particular Sea of Galilee is Lake Erie. And That's where my dad grew up. He grew up along the shores of Lake Erie. In fact, when we go up, we stay in this little peninsula. It's a finger that goes out, and it has one road, one lane in and one lane out. That's all. And it's got cottages on each side. Some on the lakeside, some on the bay side. But the matchup is simply because it's not a very deep lake compared to the other Great Lakes. At most, the Sea of Galilee and Lake Erie are about 200 feet deep. And it's interesting that Mark centers in on this, because in Mark, really from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8, he mentions the lake a lot. And he centers in on it because of the shallowness. When a storm came, it creates an incredible storm. And we know that because every year since I was born, we've gone up. And a lot of times when you're on vacation and it's a stormy day, you go, oh man, this is ruining our vacation. You know, what are we going to do? We're going to sit and play games all day. Not us. When the storms came up, that meant the waves were big, almost like the ocean. A little bit different in that they crash closer to shore, but the waves are huge. When we had a jet ski, Matt and I would look forward to days like that because we knew the waves were going to be really big. And so, you know, a jet ski or a boat's fun on flat days. You run around, and on a jet ski, you spin a lot. But on wavy days, oh man, it's let's just launch and see how high we can go. And one day we were out, and it was stormy, and we were in the bottom of a swell. And I looked to my left and my right, and I could only see the wave that just passed us and the wave that was coming. And I thought, huh, this may not be a good idea. It didn't stop us, though. We'd see a wave, and man, I would hit it. I would gun it. And we'd go up the front of that wave, and we'd launch into the air. And here's what it would look like. I would be holding on to the handles, but my legs would be off the seat. I'd be flying like Superman. And Matt would have his arms around me, and his legs would be off the seat. So it was Superman, and Matt was my cape. We'd fly in the air, big eyes, and then we'd come land hard back on the seat, and we'd go, whew! I mean, I'm not kidding. We'd go, this is stupid. This is crazy. What are we doing? Hey, look at that wave over there, right? So it'd create these big waves. And, you know, we started in Mark last week, and we're following along, how do I endure suffering? And the opening words that he gave us were, here's the good news. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Grab onto those, because we're about to go to the lake and we're going to go through a bunch of storms. So grab a hold of something solid, because you're going to feel like you're holding on to the handle, but everything else is off. Everything else is flying. So you better grab a hold of these words. You better grab a hold of this. There's good news that Jesus is the Messiah and that He's the Son of God, because you're going to need Him in this boat at the lake storm. So let me just run through some of these, okay? I don't have time to stop at all these, so I just want to show you. In Mark chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, one day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net in the water, for they fish for a living. Jesus called out to them, come, follow Me, and I will show you how to fish for people. At the end, we'll come back to this verse, because this is very significant. But I want to just briefly run through these next few. In chapter 2, verse 13, then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowd that were coming to Him. Chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus went out to the lake with His disciples, and a large crowd followed Him. Chapter 5, verse 1, so they arrived at the other side of the lake. Chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus got into the boat again and went back to the other side of the lake. Chapter 6, verse 32, so they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. Verse 45 of that same chapter, immediately after this, Jesus insisted that His disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake. Chapter 8, verse 10, immediately after this, He got into the boat with His disciples and crossed over. Chapter 8, verse 13, so He got back in the boat and left them, and He crossed to the other side of the lake. Are you getting a picture here? Like the picture that he wants us to get immediately after he tells us, grab a hold of something that you can be secure with. Grab a hold of that. Because we're going down to the lake. And we're going to get in a boat quite a few times. And you're going to experience some things in that boat that you're going to need to know for the rest of your walk. The rest of your relationship with me. This section, starting in chapter 1 and going through chapter 8, starts with, follow me. And it ends with, follow me. So, just want you to look at your partner now, whoever that is. No, don't do this. Some of you just did this. Yeah, I'm talking about you. Yeah. Yeah. I want you to look at your partner and says, Jesus says, follow me. Just look at your partner and say that. Yeah, yeah, no, follow me, follow Jesus. Don't follow her. Yeah, that too, yeah, that, yeah, she did, yeah. Don't get confused here. Now, I want that to stick with you because that, in the end, we're going to circle back around to that. He says that at the beginning of this process of going to the lake, getting in the boat and the storms, he says, follow me, and then he says it at the end. When he says at the beginning, you know, they're going, wow, we get to go with the guy who does miracles. When he says it to him at the end of this process of going all over the lake, he says, take up your cross and follow me. So in between this invitation to follow, this first invitation to follow, and the last time, a bunch of things happen. And they have to happen because to follow me, I'll make you fishers of men is one thing. Follow me, take up your cross and follow me. There's a depth to that that only comes through going through struggles. Like this follow me is that initial invitation. This is where God wants to take us. He wants to take us to a place that even if we have to take up our cross, we're going to follow Him. So what I want to do is, don't have time to go through each of the boat stories, but I want to go through three of the boat stories, okay? So if you have your Bible, your smartphone, or we found out a week ago, some people just depend on the screen. So this summer, it's going to be my big project this summer, is that every time you come in here, that you bring your Bible or you bring your tablet or whatever, okay? Because if power goes out, we're in trouble. We're just going to have to pray and go home because we can't do service, I guess, if that's true. Matthew chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. This is the most familiar of all the boat stories. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let's cross to the other side of the lake. So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowd behind, although other boats followed. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up shouting, Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, Silence! Be still. Suddenly the wind stopped. There was a great calm. Then he asked them this question. Why are you afraid? Come on. It's easy for you to ask me now, Jesus, because you just said silence and be still and everything's good. But really, are you asking me this question? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? The disciples were absolutely terrified. Who is this man? They asked each other. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Last week I talked about the tension of opposites. Okay, I talk about the tension of opposites. And this is really a big piece of Mark. Remember, Mark is going to be very abrupt. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It's not going to be flowery in its talk. In Matthew, when we went through Matthew, there was a whole chapter on the temptation of Christ. There was a whole chapter on the baptism of Christ. Here, we get two verses on each one of them. He's just bullet pointing. It's not going to be flowery. It's going to be very direct. And it's going to talk a lot about these opposites. So let me work through some of this. Okay? Let's just work through some of this. I did this last week. How many of you are parents here? Keep your hand up, because I want to see if anybody puts their hand down. How many of you love your children? Right? How many of you have never wanted to wring their neck? Your hand should not be up at this point, because I know you've... Right? Do you love them? Yeah? You ever upset with them? So how in the world are you holding those two emotions in you? Well, because we can. Because we can. We talked about those bittersweet moments. Dad walks his daughter down the aisle. You think he's happy for her? Yeah. You think he's sad? Yeah. How's that possible to have two emotions? Because we can hold two emotions. We can hold more than two emotions. Do they create tension in us? Yes. Yes, they do. And do you have to work through those emotions and say out loud, I am so happy for you that you got married and that you're marrying this man of your dreams, but I'm sad because you're grown up. You're not my little girl anymore. Yeah, do we have to put voice to that? Yes. What you're going to find is John the baptizer gets arrested and Jesus preaches good news. John wears an outfit of coarse camel hair and a belt. Right? We're going to find this constantly. So what emotions do you think the disciples had in the storm on the sea here? Anybody? Fear? Yeah? Any other ones that they had? Like they had two types of fear here. One was the storm, and then it says they were terrified at the end. The storm was done. They weren't terrified of the storm. What were they? Who is this guy? I love the two questions that he asks. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Can you have faith and fear and hold them together? Isn't that the true process? And we would love to say, I have no fear in this, it's just pure faith. But not very often is that the truth. And so we hold these emotions. And in the holding of those emotions, it gives us the opportunity to talk with God in a real way. And sometimes what He does is a miracle. He says to the storm, hey, you know what? Knock it off. Be at peace. Sometimes He says that. Interesting what He follows up with in this. They land, and when they come to land, and I was thinking about reading all of this, but it would have just taken us too long to read it, so I'm just going to try and tell you the story. The verses that follow immediately afterwards, they land, and a demon-possessed man falls down in front of them, begs Christ to heal him. This is the story. Do you remember this one? Do you remember where Jesus says to the demon, what's your name? And he says, my name is Legion because I'm not one, I'm many. Do you remember the story? Can anybody finish that story? What happens? What does he do with the demons? Yeah, Lane? Yeah. Herd of pigs. I feel a little sorry for the pigs, but they're a pig herd. They're there. Cast them out. They go into the swine. Where do the pigs go? Into the lake. Again, we're back to that lake thing. He's trying to teach them a really important lesson that you're going to hold a lot of emotions, but ultimately you're going to let one of those emotions be the motivation of your life. Is it going to be fear or is it going to be faith? Not only can I calm the sea, but I can heal this man. So you're going to be afraid of the storm. You're going to be afraid of whatever that demonic activity is, whatever that is. You're going to be afraid of that, or are you going to live by faith in me? I can't tell you how many times a day when I hear about things or I'm working through things myself or I get a phone call that my immediate response when somebody tells me some information is, fear. And then I remember, yeah, I'm a child of God. I'm a follower of Christ. And so I can have faith that He's got this. He's in control. But the honest truth is, I've got to work through that fear and faith to come to a place of, what's going to motivate me to move now? Am I moving because I'm afraid for this person? Or am I moving because I have faith in God? So in this first story, what Jesus is trying to say to the disciples is, I'm here, I've got you. No matter what kind of storm you're in, He wants us to get this message. I'm here, I've got you. Now before I read the second one, another well-known story happens. It doesn't get as much detail as is in the other Gospels. It just tells us that people were following Jesus and they came to a place in the day where the disciples said, you need to send them away because they're going to be hungry and we're not going to have food for them. And so in the book of Mark, it doesn't tell us about the boy and the lunch. It just tells us that there's 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. That's all it tells us. And Jesus blesses it, breaks it up, and feeds 5,000 plus. And when He finishes with that, we pick up the second boat story in Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through 42. Immediately after this, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus insisted that His disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethesda while He sent the people home. Do you get this shift? There's a boat, there's a lake, but there's a difference this time. Jesus tells the disciples to get in it and go, but He doesn't get in the boat. After telling everyone goodbye, He went up into the hills by Himself to pray. Late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. It's trying to distinguish this. It's trying to make it as clear as possible. First time they were in the boat, Jesus was there. Storm came, He was resting in the back, head on a cushion. In their fear, in their panic, they come and wake Him up, and He says, listen, storm, be still. But He set it up different this time. The disciples are in the boat, and He's alone on land. He saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and the waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. He intended to go past them, but when they saw Him walking on the water, they cried out in terror. This was a normal thing in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, right? Ah! He calms the sea. Ah! He's not in the boat with us. We're in the middle of a storm. They cried out in terror, thinking He was a ghost. They were all terrified when they saw Him, but Jesus spoke to them at once. He said these words again, don't be afraid. Take courage. I'm here. And He climbed into the boat, and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed. This is interesting because it begins to weave 2 stories together now. Not just the first boat story, but the feeding of the 5,000. For they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. Boy, in a sentence, he tells you the emotions, right? Fear and courage. That's what he's saying. You're going to have this tension again. You're going to have fear, but then I'm asking you to have some courage too. Instead of saying, I'm here, I've got you, he's saying something like this. I'm there with you even when I'm not there. Even when you're not sure if I'm there, I'm there with you. Like, do you see the setup of this? That Jesus puts them in the boat and sends them away and He goes into the hills and pray and then He's on shore there at sea and a storm comes. If He's in the boat with you, He's there. He's got this. If you don't feel like he's there, he's there. I don't get this whole story. I don't get it. Jesus is just going to walk right by him. I'm with the disciples. Somebody's walking on the water that I don't understand. I'm thinking there's a ghost out there. And the ghost speaks up. Says, listen, I got this. There's a third boat story. Mark is the only one who does this. He's the only one who almost puts the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 back to back. In fact, the way he puts it down, there's not much time between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. It's almost as if he paints this picture that there's this group, this host of people that increases and decreases slightly, but a lot of them just stay with it because they cannot believe the things that Jesus is doing. They can't believe the things that Jesus is saying. So without reading all of that, Jesus says to the disciples, these people have been following us for 3 days. And they're hungry. Some have come a long way. And I'm worried if they go that they're not going to find food. What do we have? 7 loaves. If you read this, read the passage. 7 loaves at first, and then gradually they find a couple fish. And as they find a couple fish, he breaks that and passes it out. But besides the feeding of the 4,000, there's this little soliloquy that happens in between. He has them get in the boat again, and they come across to a point, and the leaders, the Pharisees, meet them there, and they have this real abbreviated conversation, and this is what they say. We want to know if you're from God. Here's how you can do it. Show us your authority by giving us a sign. And Jesus dogmatically says, I'm not giving you a sign. Is it funny that he heals that demon-possessed man, he feeds people that are hungry, but this group comes and says, we need a sign for you, which he could have done at any second, and he doesn't do it. Why do you think? Because no matter what sign he would have given them, it wouldn't have been enough. It didn't matter how many signs he gave them. They just keep moving the line, right? No, one more sign. So on the heels of feeding the 4,000 and the Pharisees, he gets the disciples in the boat again. And this is the third boat story. So he got back into the boat and left the Pharisees. And he crossed to the other side of the lake. But the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They just had fed 5,000 or 4,000. But the disciples had forgotten to bring any food. They had only one loaf of bread with them in the boat. As they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them, watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Remember he just had that conversation with the Pharisees? What do you think the yeast was that he was talking about here? Now he knew where he was going with this. Just done the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. Bread was an issue. And then he had this small little conversation with the Pharisees. What was he trying to say? What do you think the yeast was? Unbelief. Be careful of this. Be careful of this. Watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. At this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. John, I thought you were in charge of bread. No, Matthew, you were in charge of it and you know it. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterwards? 12, they said. And when I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many large baskets of leftover did you pick up? 7, they said. Don't you understand yet? This last boat story is not about a storm on the outside. It's about a storm on the inside. It's about realistic expectations that Christ had of His disciples. You said, you're going to follow Me, but I'm not sure if you understand what follow Me means yet. First story, He was in a boat, calmed the sea. Second one, He walked up, saw the storm, stepped in, calmed the sea. But this third one was where He was leading to. That first one is, I'm here. Even when I'm not here, I'm here. But now He's taking him to a third place. I'm here, but you need to do your part too. What was their part? What was it? Bring the food? What else was their part? Can't hear you, sir? Hear? See? Get it? But they couldn't. They couldn't because all they could focus their attention on was the storm, was the conflict. When they were holding tension, who's supposed to bring bread? All they could do was focus on that negative part. I get a big question for him. Can't you see your eyes? They're not open yet. Your ears aren't open yet. He even described it this way twice, that their heart was hard. And not in the sense of, I'm setting my jaw, I'm not going to listen to anything you, but it hadn't softened up enough to absorb the spiritual nutrition that Christ was trying to provide for them. Are you letting the yeast of unbelief, are you letting it be a part of this? Are you focusing on that so much that you're missing the big thing? Not that I can do miracles, but that I'm here for you. That when you feel like you're alone, you're not really alone. I can take something small and multiply it. I've got you. I'll do my part. Now I need you to do your part. I need you to grow in faith. Two more passages I want to read. One we started with. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net in the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." How many have heard that one before? You've heard that one. There's songs written, "Fishers of Men." You'll be fishers of men, right? Come follow me. I think almost any time, you know, you get picked, it to some degree feels good. Like that person wants me to come with them. It's a good thing. And then Christ frames it to these fishermen in a way that they can understand it. Spiritually, I want you to follow me. And listen, I'm going to take everything you know about this, and I'm going to apply it to an eternal, never-ending process. An eternal kingdom. So how many of you love to hunt? He's saying, I want you to be hunters of people. Now, not, Ray, don't go get your gun and clean it and start hunting down the people. You know, okay? He's taking what that person knows, really familiar with, and he's saying, I'm going to put it into my kingdom. Sounds pretty good, right? Let me show you where he takes them to at the end of these chapters, these eight chapters. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 35. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others say that you're one of the other prophets." Then he asked him, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." Sounds good, right? Remember what the opening words were? What did he tell us to hold on to? Here's the good news. Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Went through a little history lesson last week that the first people group that got these words were people that didn't even know they were Christians. They just knew they were Christ followers at that time. And this was the first persecution of Christians under Nero. Two Christian leaders were living in Rome at that time. One by choice, Peter, and the other, because he was going to be put on trial, Paul. Two more different people you never would have known. What a great difference. One a fisherman, beloved from there from day one. The other a very educated Jewish leader, who for a long time people were skeptical. Is he really a Christian killer, or is he really a Christian? Both of those men would die under Nero's persecution. We don't have it in Scripture, but we do have it in history. Peter died being crucified. And his only request was that he be crucified upside down, because he wasn't worthy to die the same way his Savior did. Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, they couldn't kill him in a similar way. They couldn't take him to the Colosseum because he was a citizen. And so they executed him by cutting off his head. But both would die. Both were church leaders. But between the two, the one most loved and most trusted was Peter. The one that God used to write most of the New Testament, or huge chunks of it, Paul. And he had his purpose in that. But the beloved leader, the one most trusted, was this man, Peter. So Jesus gathers his disciples together and says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go through suffering. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. But don't worry, 3 days later, I'll be resurrected. And Peter's response was, Lord, could I talk to you for a second? Just you and me. It's interesting that Peter is highlighted in the Gospel of Mark in the ways that he is, because it's real and it's human. Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. Anybody got nicknames for your kids or your spouse? Okay, because he's about to get a nickname here. Get away from me, Satan. It's pretty strong words. You ever looked at somebody and just said, you're the devil. Hey, you've got to be the devil. It's here. Why in the world would Jesus look at the man who would become the most recognized leader in these new steps of Christianity? Why would he look at him and say that? What would you have been thinking if you were Peter at that time? Lord, you need to not say this, okay? Listen, we got a decent thing going here, but you need to stop talking like that. Or, I love you. I love you. You need to stop saying those kind of things. Jesus looks at his disciples, looks at Peter, and says, in some verses, get behind me. Right? Get out of my face with that. Here's why. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." This is huge. We studied how do we face changes. That was Matthew. Mark is all about this. How do we endure suffering? How do we endure suffering? These words spell it out better than anything I could ever say to you. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. The reason Peter spoke, whatever his motivation was, came from this. He couldn't see the good that could come in suffering. We know this in Acts chapter 2. Peter would be the first one to stand and preach a message about Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Because he could see it then. He could understand it then. But here, standing here, when Christ first told him about it, he couldn't get it. You know how we can get stuck in suffering? And we can. We can get stuck in suffering because we can't see it. We can only see it from the point of where we're at, the pain that we're in, the pain that somebody's in that we know and love. We're stuck there. And Jesus said, if you're going through suffering, grab a hold of this good news that Jesus is the Messiah. He'll save you. That He's the Son of God. He can do whatever He wants. But this, in the suffering, try and see it from a different point of view. Try and see it from a different place. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not God's. Then calling the crowd to join His disciples, He said, if any of you wants to be My follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow Me. I don't know anything that can push us more and more into ourselves or more and more out of ourselves than suffering. You just look around you and see people who are suffering. And they're either accusatory at God. God, if you're there, listen, there's a storm in my life. We're about to get swamped by the water. And you're doing nothing. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Or people going through the worst of suffering who somehow hold the tension of that and have peace and love and joy. I think I've talked about him very often, but Deb's grandfather was part of the Salvation Army. He was a major. And I know this sounds strange, anybody connected to our family and our gene pool, but he's a tall man. I have two treasures of his. One is Bible and one is scrapbook that he kept illustrations in. I could tell you, I don't know that I've ever met any more godly person in my life. And yet, because of an accidental surgery, was partially paralyzed. Used a walker for most of his adult life. Anytime I was with him, all he told me about was the last group of people at the jail that he got to minister to. The last people at the rest home that he got to minister to. The last group of kids that he got to go to the orphanage and minister to, that's all he would talk about. Even in the last days of his life, when he was in a hospital bed in an apartment living room, he had two great joys. WWF wrestling. And his deep, heartfelt knowledge that God was there. God knew it all. God could change it if he wanted to. But if he didn't, it didn't matter. Because in his struggle, in his suffering, he got to meet with Jesus Christ in the most precious moments of his life. And in that, he found depth. Depth that was more important than the use of his legs. It was more important than God explaining to him why that accident had to happen to him. He was a changed man because he had seen, not just from his own human eyes, not just from a human selfish perspective of, I wish this, I wish that, I want this, I want that. It was the truth about being a Christus follower. I will follow you and become like Christ. That's my goal, to become Christ-like. To love like Christ loved. To be at peace like Christ was. To have hope like Christ had. Well, Jesus says, if that's what you're going to have to do, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Then he ends these words. If you try and hang on to your life, listen, we all battle selfishness, don't we? We all battle it. If you try and hang on to it, you're going to lose it. I love this because he punctuates it here. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, remember that's how he started the book. There's good news. Even in the storms, there's good news. If you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. In our relationship with God, there's this progression. There's these steps. And in those steps, in that initial storm that we go through, Jesus might be right there. And he might calm the storm. But one thing we learned is he doesn't calm every storm. In that progression, we might not feel like he's there. Where are you? But he's there. And where Jesus is, there's peace, even if there's a storm. In my relationship with Christ, there's peace. There's this I can hold on to. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. I love that this progression is to not a storm outside, but a storm inside. If you want to jot it down, James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, read that. That describes that internal struggle, that selfishness. Because that's where he leads it to. Listen, there's big storms outside, but there's big storms inside too, and I want to take care of those. Because in taking care of those, you'll understand what it means to follow me, to take up your cross and follow me. And instead of struggling and suffering, breaking you down and beating you up, if you lean into it, you'll find strength like you've never found before. Or you can be a Salvation Army major who moves with a walker, who loves like Jesus Christ. That's his plan. That's his plan in suffering. His plan in suffering is to take you and me to a place that we would never get to. Fear or faith. Fear or courage. Holding tension is okay. And in holding tension, be with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand our humanity. That you gave it to us as a gift and you understand it completely. You knew the disciples were going to be afraid. With you in the boat or with you not in the boat, you knew they were going to be afraid. You knew their jaws were going to drop when you fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. You knew that. But your goal wasn't to make them feel fear or make their jaw drop. You wanted to go way, way deeper than that with them. When you called them, I know they felt special. But you didn't leave it there. You said it's not about feeling special. It's about understanding life and understanding life forever. It's about the storms on the outside and the storms on the inside. It's holding the tension of selfishness and selflessness. Our desire so much to be like Jesus Christ. But our starting point is a long way from that. But if we can just lean into imperfections, if we can just lean into struggles, if we can hold the tension that you see us clearly as sinners, but you love us as your children, what a day it would have been to be on the boat and the storm to be stilled. What a day that was. What a day to feel the fear and not know if you were near, and then for you to come near, calm the storm and calm our hearts. What a day for you to walk us further than that. Into really confusing water, confusing situation. What do you mean, like the Pharisees? What do you mean, who has the bread? I thought you had it. And to tell us the truth about your own suffering. Lord, teach us today. Teach us as we move from here to lean into that suffering. Not to be a martyr, not to be dramatic, but to lean into it. See what you can do in that pain in making us more like Jesus Christ, more like followers who are willing to take up our own cross.